Oh, I don't have a pocket today. We're in trouble.
I'll hold it.
We can leave it here. You want to leave it right there? I'll wander, but I come back. Okay, good morning. Sorry about the technical difficulties. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Jesus looked at him, now sad, and said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" And he said, "What is impossible for human beings is possible for God." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So again, all the supernatural elements of our ministry that we have to remember and treasure in our hearts, like Mary, that God is alive, God is real, God is acting, moving. Again, I always think of my brother who, you know, went to the dregs of alcoholism, never went to church. His wife died of cancer, alienated from his children. He was a chef. He was a dean of a cooking school. He lost everything. He came to IPF one summer. He was prayed with. Remember, Ed helped. Ed was there. Another priest prayed for him. Healed. Guess what he does now? He runs a retreat house.
Wow.
Goes to Mass all the time. Total conversion. Oh, Jim, there are natural causes for this. You know, like they used to tell us that the Red Sea parted because of strong winds. You know, there's lots of causes for this. Let's piece these causes together, Jim. It's a natural thing. I don't know, you know. Near atheist, alcoholic, grieving a dead wife with alienated children. Now back to Mass, the sacraments. Running a retreat house. That sounds like more than hot air blowing. It's supernatural, right? It's supernatural. What is impossible for human beings is possible for God. What is impossible for human beings is possible for God. And of course we have the resurrection. It's the greatest testimony to that truth. He's dead. No. It's impossible for a dead man. It's alive. Every so often we just have to reaffirm our faith in the supernatural. And tell the people about it. Tell the people that you actually believe. Sometimes the assuming that we all believe. Tell the people you believe. Tell them you believe in miracles. Tell them you've seen healings. Give testimonies. Give witnesses to what God has done. They need to hear that. All right, we want to continue. But before we continue, I just need to make a public service announcement. I'm the worst capitalist in the world. I just gave a presentation down in New Orleans. There were like 3,000 people there. And I forgot to tell them about my books. And the publisher was so mad.
Oh, yeah.
And then I just did the National Engaged Encounter. Same thing, hundreds of people there, and I forgot to tell people about my books. So we have about 30 priests here, I'll tell you. The definition of the worst capitalist in the world. But anyway,
we touch base a thousand.
Thousands, that's right, yes. You're all networking. But just two little books. One's not even mine, so it makes me even a worse capitalist again. But we publish it, this book. It's called The Parish as a School of Prayer by Father Scott Traynor. The Parish as a School of Prayer. And that comes from the millennial document of John Paul II. He used that term, that the parish has to become a school of prayer. Scott Traynor. So that's on our resource page, our book publishing page, at priestlyformation.org. The parish has a school of prayer. And then the second one is the one I wrote called Spousal Prayer. Spousal Prayer. It's great for marriage prep. It's great for engaged encounter retreats, that type of thing. Any work you're doing with married couples. Spousal Prayer. And both of these books are tiny little things. There's nothing to be afraid of. In fact, I normally do not even write big books. I don't have a big book to my name because I know no one reads them except people like me. And you don't sell a lot of books to people like me. So I always write intentionally small things so people actually maybe get through the whole thing. So that when you give it to the couples, they're non-intimidated. In fact, a lot of times they look at it and say, is this a book? But it's teaching them how to pray together. Spousal prayer. So let's just look here at Jesus just for a minute or two. And John resting. I love this picture of John resting. First, because of the uniqueness. Ghirlandaio is the artist. Father Rich Gabuzda, who heads up IPF, diocesan priest of, used to be of Scranton, but he incarnated in Omaha recently. He's been there 25 years, so I guess he should. He was in Rome, I believe it was Rome or Florence, he was in Italy. He's wandering through this old monastery. And similar to this, I guess it used to be a chapel, their library. Well, this place where he was wandering through used to be a chapel, now it's a bookstore. And this painting is actually in their bookstore. And there's a bunch of books piled up around it by Ghirlandaio. But I love it because of it looks like a first grader, you know, when they had sleep time in first grade. You know, put your heads on your desk. And he's just resting and sleeping there. But what's really powerful about it is that the head, the symbol of the intellect, is resting against the symbol of love, his sacred heart. Right? And so that this, you know, the intellect must be fed by the contents of the heart of Jesus. And once those two are separated, right, you become disintegrated. So we want this integration, particularly in our lives. The big joke always with many priests is, you know, you can tell the year of their seminary graduation by the books on their shelf, right? And that's our fault. I'll blame all theologians in the world. Because you all receive degrees, or at least some of you receive degrees. You're all masters of theology or masters of divinity. And only a small percentage of you have ever fallen in love with theology. Or even a small percentage has ever fallen in love with a particular theologian. And that's minimally what I would encourage you to do, is, you know, to find someone you love to read and keep reading. Keep the intellect pressed up against the heart of Jesus. Read theologians, though, people who actually believe. Not interested in political power. Most theology today in many quarters has just been reduced to the political imagination, power, influence in the church. Very, very little theology is this resting on the heart of Christ. But you want to find those thinkers who are resting on the heart of Christ. And you want to keep reading them. Because that feeds your homiletics and it feeds your pastoral counseling. And you swim in a little deeper water. And you're giving some firewood to the Spirit. See, if there's nothing in there's no firewood for the Spirit. You can't connect to anything because all you're reading is, you know, the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette or something. And you're not giving him any, you know, like the Spirit is saying, help me out here, buddy. This is a difficult case in your rectory right now. This couple is floundering, and all you have to do is give them, you know, the newspaper. The Spirit needs incarnational content in our heart to work with. And then amazing things happen in terms of wisdom. So even if it's just one theologian, like, you know, I always suggest Ratzinger because he's got a lot of books out, little books on Jesus. He's got some books on the liturgy. And it's accessible. He's a great writer. His prose is just very beautiful. Obviously, von Balthasar, but his is the opposite. His prose is not beautiful, and he's not a great writer. But the content is wonderful, if you can suffer through it. So just maybe either go back through your old books or plod around a Catholic bookstore and say to the Holy Spirit, who should I be attracted to here? I love the... what's his name? He writes a lot on the Holy Spirit. Don't get old.
Eve Conger?
No, he's a contemporary theologian. Cantalamessa, but there's one more. What is it? Shrek is good too. This is a European. I'll get to it. I'll remember it when I'm flying home. And then I'll write to you and I'll tell you, share the name with everybody. Okay. No, it's a... That's right. I'll get it.
What country?
I think he's Italian.
Okay.
No, French. He's French. He belongs to like group of like little brothers of something or other.
Jacques Philippe.
Yeah, Jacques Philippe. Excellent. Right. Little things like that. Just keep reading Jacques Philippe. Just keep reading, you know, Congar if you want. Just stay in it. I was telling Father Bill about Brant Petrie. You know. P-I-T-R-E, yeah. On the Eucharist, yeah. On Scripture. Brant Petrie is excellent. Now he's at the St. Augustine Institute in Denver, but he was in New Orleans just recently. So let's rest our heads against the heart of Jesus. And just be with him. Doing serves no purpose if there's no being. Mark's gospel, right? He called them to himself so that they could be with him, so that he could send them. That's the three movements of intimacy with Jesus. He calls us to himself so that we could be with him, so that he could send us. I think that's Mark 4. How simple. Come to me. Stay with me. Come to me. Stay with me. And I'll send you. That movement out and yet remaining with. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So we'll just pray a little bit with the image just for a minute or two. So he calls us to himself so that we can be with him. It's always funny sometimes for me to think of heaven, you know. Remember when they used to call Mass? No, they used to call heaven. Heaven was one eternal mass. They don't do that anymore. It's bad PR for heaven, right? All the kids would be, oh my gosh, you know, who wants to go there? But it's true, it's theologically true, that it's one long mass. But that sense of this being with Jesus is an acquired taste. Being with Jesus is an acquired taste. And that's why we all need so much encouragement to keep praying. Till we become prayer. My favorite example of a person who became prayer was my grandmother. And I love to tell this story because it's flesh and blood on what I'm talking about. But when I was a teenager, my mother woke me up one day and she said, "You got to go over to Nana's house because Grandpa is sick and she needs to go shopping. You got to help her." And, you know, 14-year-old boys are just, when they wake up in the morning, right, the first thing a 14-year-old boy thinks is, "How can I help others?" You know, it's just that natural disposition of complete generosity and self-gift, you know. So I sprang out of bed, you know. So again, just moping around, you know, "Oh, what do I have to, you know?" "Yeah, go over there about 11:30. She'll be waiting for you." Now that's always hysterical too, because that's all old people do, right? Is wait for you, you know? And they're always early because they have nothing else to do, right? So she's on the porch, you know, 11:30. She's probably been there since 11, just waiting. And I show up. I say, "Hey, Nana, come on, let's go," you know? And she lived pretty near where the grocery store was. So we got to the grocery store and we're going around the aisles and I'm getting stuff for her. And all of a sudden the church bells ring and she said, "Oh, Jimmy, it's noon. I have to pray the rosary." And I'm thinking, okay, good. Have fun with that, Nana. You know, pray the rosary. I'm going over to the frozen corn or wherever you want me to go. And then all of a sudden she goes into her purse, pulls out rosary beads, right, with a cross on it, you know, that size. And I'm humiliated. I am, what is this woman doing? "In the name of the Father," and of the, right there, in the sausage aisle, right? Out loud, right? And then she said, "Pray with me, Jimmy." I'm like, no way. And my first thought was, I hope Roberta Nikotopoulos is not in this store. She was a girl I was in love with. And I said, if anyone knows me, the first glorious mystery. She's announcing everything and going down the aisles. And then I said, tell me what you want, Nana. You know, I'll go get it for you. So just I'd run ahead, go to the ice cream, whatever. In the ice cream aisle, you hear her, you know. "Hail Mary, full of grace." The next aisle over. And then, "Hello, Helen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son." Just completely oblivious to anything other than who she loved. Some of the great saints always said that you have to be dead before you die. Right? You have to be dead before you die. She was dead. She was a dead woman. She could care less. She had no ego. She had no sense of self like I did. I mean, it was like you could say black and white. All I kept thinking of is what will people think? And all she kept thinking of is him. What will people think? Him. The contrast is stunning. I'm embarrassed. I'm humiliated. My grandmother. I'm in love. Could care less. I'm with him. Who cares? It's like when two lovers meet in the airport or something. They just come and they embrace. And they keep hugging. You know, nobody said, "Is anyone looking?" If they've been away for a while, they just, that's all they see. You have to be dead before you die. No one who goes to heaven, it's going to be surprised that they're there. We'll put it that way. They're not going to be surprised they're there. Because they already were there. My grandmother would not be surprised when she died to see Jesus. She was seeing him all the time. It's not like when you date, you say, holy hell, how did I get here? You know, it's not going to be like a shock. It's not gonna be, and hell won't be a shock either, you know. And all the Americans in purgatory won't be a shock, you know. Because that's all they wanted anyway. They got what they wanted. And so as we keep dying to ourselves by being with him, we're more and more we're moving into heaven. More and more we're moving into holy indifference, which is not the same as I could care less. Holy indifference is the depth of compassion and love and a unique consciousness of being in his presence always. You know, maybe in a little bit, I can't remember if it's here or not, but on these slides, but we'll talk about that sense of being with him always. I was always taken by the life of Father Solanus Casey because my grandmother knew him when we lived in Yonkers. He was stationed there. And I was born in a Capuchin church. I told you I was thinking about being a Capuchin at one point. And Sacred Heart Church in Yonkers. And he was stationed there. So ever since I was a little boy, my grandmother would say, oh, Father Solanus, he was a saint, you know, I knew him, blah, blah, blah. And we were all like, yeah. But that kind of caught fire, and my aunt, who's the sister of St. Agnes up in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, they're kind of dying out, but they used to be always the nuns who were with the Capuchins. They ran their schools, basically. And then I ran into her, you know, when she visited home, and she starts talking about Solanus Casey. So I started studying him, getting to know him a little better. But one of the things I noticed about Solanus Casey, and I would like to think we could all emulate this, but to some extent was his way of healing prayer. And I reduce it to this. So I kept reading all the different versions of his life and everything, but I just reduce it to this. You know, he was very brief with people. He always gave them hope, and he always connected what he said and that person's life to the Mass. He was brief, gave hope, and connected the conversation to the Mass. Brevity is born of the suffering of this communion, though. You can't be brief as an act. Because pastoral brevity is born of the suffering of the solitude with Jesus that you choose. And then as a fruit of that solitude, you listen at such a level that you can just pour a word or two into someone's heart. And that's sufficient. And the hope, of course, is because you're spending all that time at Jesus' heart. And you're always preaching the resurrection. And then the Mass is important because you're trying to get that person's imagination where yours is. You're trying to get that person's imagination away from being an American and finally being Catholic. So you're connecting it to the Mass. And the way he did it, he would encourage people to go to Mass, but he would also encourage them to give a penny or two to what they called the Seraphic Mass Association, which was basically a way the Capuchins raised money for the foreign missions. But it was still a way to connect to the Mass through the Mass card or whatever way they had back then. But the brevity is very important because I think, like we said recently, the United States is filled with noise. And one of the most beautiful things, you know, the Taizé group, and then there's another group, the Jerusalem group. They're in Paris, and I remember I was in Rome once. They have a church at the top of the Spanish Steps. And it's, you go in there and it's very quiet. And there's lots of young people in there. There was a priest during the Super Bowl when it was held in Indianapolis. The road outside of his church apparently has turned into like an esplanade for all the people going, you know, pedestrian mall type thing. So during, he decided to open the church doors. And he just opened the church doors and put the lights on. It was silent. Blessed Sacrament was exposed. People just started coming in and sitting there in the silence. Very attracted to almost what you would call the reservoir of rest from all the noise. The reservoir of rest from all the noise. So if we keep adding, the only time I talk an hour is when someone pays me and gets me on a plane and says, talk for an hour. This is terrible to do to people, what I do. You talk for, that's way too long, right? Americans have so much noise in their head. So yesterday, building on the silence after the liturgy of the word, the brevity of the words, or even what you might want to call the repetition of the words, bringing your homiletic style into the profundity of the Mass itself, if you will, the repetition of the Word of God, the lectio approach to the Word of God as we're preaching, trying to bring them into that reservoir of rest, brevity, and then hope, and then always leading them back to the Eucharist, right? The ambo and the table, the ambo and the altar, bringing them into that hope of the resurrection. Saints are not embarrassed that they're in love. The fruit of that love is a brevity around truth. I remember my grandmother, she didn't really say much about Jesus, but she always just said this, "Oh, Jimmy, stay close to the Sacred Heart." Now, as a little boy, you're like, whatever. No, that's fine, Nana, thanks. You know, when I was 20-something and she was still alive, "Oh, Jimmy, stay close to the Sacred Heart. You're going to drive me to daily Mass now." Yeah. Not a lot of preaching. When I was a little boy, well, before I was a little boy, I was on retreat once. And the retreat director asked me, "What is your most profound experience of the love of God?" And I remember I knew exactly what it was, because I finally realized Jesus was alive. And it was actually during my time with Father Bill, when I went on a tech retreat. We used to have, the town we lived in, Mayapak, they almost had this avalanche during the 1970s. Mayapak High School, very public, secular high school, I almost say half the kids went on a tech retreat. And then they come back and wear their crosses around the hallways. It was phenomenal, if you think about it. And it was also kind of connected with the charismatic renewal, too. But it was, yeah, it was on that retreat, Father, that's when I fell in love with Jesus Christ. I finally knew he was alive. And he said, "Was there any other time you fell in love?" And I said, "I don't think so. I just told you the first time I was conscious, you know. I just told you I was conscious on the tech retreat when I was 16, 17, whatever." He says, "Go pray about it." I hate when spiritual directors say that, right? Because you know there's something coming. So I'm in the church and praying, and all of a sudden I'm realizing, what does he mean? Is there anything else? Jesus, is there anything else? Jesus, was there any other time that I had fallen in love with you? And this is key, right? The word I'll use now. "And then it was given to me." Then it was given to me. What was given? The memory. When I was a little kid, when I lived at Sacred Heart Parish, second grade, I lived up the street. Kind of like this place here, actually. I was walking around and said, "Oh, this reminds me of Yonkers a little bit." I would like live up the street, and they had the Monastery Church of the Capuchins. So I'd come to school, and there was a school connected to the monastery. And outside of the church was this huge statue of the Sacred Heart. And each day, I remember I'd stop and look at it. Just a little kid, you know, I'd look at the heart. And the Holy Spirit said, that's when you fell in love. Second grade. That's when I fell in love. When did you fall in love? So good to remember that. It's so good to be able to go back and keep receiving. The beautiful thing about Jesus is, whether I'm remembering my adolescent experience on that tech retreat or second grade, the memory is just astounding, because you just keep receiving what has never been withdrawn. It has never been withdrawn. And so the memory then becomes the portal for keep receiving that which has never been withdrawn. That's why it's good to remember. It's almost as if Jesus is encouraging us. And of course, we know the whole liturgy is about remembering. Everything you learned about it in scripture and theology, zakar, right? That beautiful word. To make present again. The memory. To make present again. To be taken up into. It's good to remember when you've fallen in love with God. Ask that of your people. A lot of times, because the Mass is boring, or the reason the Mass is boring, is they don't remember that they have ever fallen in love. Cultivating the memory in the spiritual life is crucial to deepening the spiritual life. And even witnesses like Father Solanus or my grandmother, when you actually see people who love him, cultivates love in you. So telling the stories of those people who have loved helps your own people in your parishes think about their own life, and maybe to appropriate more deeply the love of God. So let's be with him. And as we closed yesterday, remember that's what the spiritual director is trying to do. He's trying to get us to look into the tomb again to see that he's alive, and that ministry isn't one damn thing after another. It is literally a gift that has been given to you out of your communion. The ministry flows out of this communion that you have with Jesus. But sometimes we need encouragement, and sometimes we need to remember. Christ wants to be with us. He's urgently longing to be with us. And when we close our heart down, we say he's gone away. But of course he hasn't. It's just the burdens of life make everything so opaque that we feel like he's gone away. But he wants to be with us. All the time. That's a funny thing just happened to me this morning. I was outside the parking lot. I saw that beautiful view that's now getting kind of covered up with trees. I was in this lower parking lot in front of the main church. And I'm over there and I'm taking a picture of the city. Because you could see Duquesne, and I was going to send it to my boys and say, see, this is where Daddy went to school, you know. Yeah. It's real. They make it up. It exists. And as I'm, you know, climbing out of the bushes, you know, there's a guy standing in the parking lot getting out of a car, and he's just standing there looking at me. I'm saying, oh, crap, am I going to get arrested? Because it looked kind of weird, like I was almost climbing over the fence or something. And he said, is that Deacon Keating? I was like, yeah. And I'm sorry, I can't remember his name, but he's a Pittsburgh priest. Well, Father so-and-so. I was on an IPF retreat with you many years ago. Blah, blah, blah. And at the end of it, he just looked at me and he just said, thanks for everything you do. And it was Jesus. See, I really want to be with you. And I'm going to make this weird experience happen in a parking lot. So that you know what you're doing, the ministry you're doing, is something that I love. And something that I love about you. It's
personal. And we have to be open to that and remember it after it happens. It's so funny sometimes, like homiletically, seminarians, deacon candidates, you know, when they give a good homily early on in their career, let's say. And then the people at the vestibule door, you know, good homily. And the person just, okay, very good. Not me, it's Jesus. Holy crap. Take that handshake, right? Like, just like that priest said, thank you for everything you do. Right? I was holding my hand, shaking my hand. And I'm being loved. All that false humility stuff, you literally miss probably the only love you're going to get that day. Right? Because you're so afraid your ego is going to explode. Receive it, buddy. That's Jesus. If anybody ever thanks you for doing anything ministerially, just receive the love. Because the next thing you're doing is going into that rectory, closing the door, and sitting alone. Receive the love. I remember this guy came down, this priest came down from up above Canada, Nova Scotia. And I pick him up at the airport. He's coming for a retreat. We have like a little house in Omaha where the priests live. And on the other side of the house is like a little retreat house for priests. So we give retreats to priests there. So I'm picking him up at the airport. He's coming down for his deacon retreat. And I got my little son in the back seat. And he comes in and I say, hey, welcome to Omaha and blah, blah, blah. And he sits in the front seat and he says, wow, I just don't really know what to expect on this retreat, you know. And then my little boy in the back seat just says, just receive the love. Just receive the love. And he was like, whoa. Like, who's that? It's like a little angel in the back seat, you know. Just receive the love. I don't know what to expect on this retreat. Don't worry about it. Right? He wants to be with you. It's let him come. Let him come. Let him love you. When he comes to love you, let him. Don't stop it. No matter what configuration it is. All those coincidences of opposites coming together. In that, so much is Jesus trying to love us. And this is the deal, right? We need the director because we're complex. Prayer is very simple. How many retreats do you have to go on to learn how to pray? Not much more, right? Because they say the same thing. Sit in the chair, open your heart, say some words to Jesus. Let's listen to what Jesus says. Let's rest in that for a minute. Boom. There, I just taught you how to pray. Why is it so damn complex? Because we are. The reason you need a director is because you're complex. It has nothing to do with prayer. Prayer is very simple. Just like my mother stirring her tea, 30 years of marriage. Marriage is very simple. Pay attention. Pay attention to the one you love. There, now go do it. Man, it's hard. What, marriage is so hard? No, you're so complicated. Why? The whole fallen human nature. If you don't have a director, get one because you're complicated. Not because prayer is complicated. And we want to do this more and more. Really take the time in solitude, right, to behold the beauty of the mysteries. So they're in us. So we carry them in us until they fascinate it more than we fascinate it by ourselves. Pushing them out. Pushing the ego out. Pushing that 14-year-old boy out where he doesn't care anything about anyone else's needs. Contemplate the mysteries of Christ, draining the self out. But it happens through, like we talked about yesterday, through the process of beholding. Moving that movement from seeing my wife to beholding her at the altar rail. Seeing Jesus, yeah, I know Jesus. To beholding him in the Christological mysteries, Lectio Divina, the Mass itself, comes an occasion for beholding until these mysteries fascinate us more than we fascinate ourselves. Again, that's the purgatorial element.
It's the purgation. I want to look at Jesus until I'm sick of myself. Until I'm sick of myself. And then I want to tell people how to do that. How to move in that level of beholding. Now that's silence and solitude, right? John Paul II in Theology of the Body, the beautiful meditation on solitude, right, with Adam and Eve. And that solitude is not loneliness, but solitude is almost like a energized anticipation for union. When you're in solitude, you're like on tiptoes, waiting for the one you love to come. It's not, oh gee, I'm all alone. It's, where is he? When's he coming? I know it's going to happen. And I want to make space and time for him to reach me. Solitude is the anticipation of communion. It's not the absence of anything. It's the anticipation of communion. He's coming. It's an advent, if you will. Loneliness is either perpetrated upon us by others, or we cause it ourselves because we're not generous enough to be healed, and we're actually repulsive to people. To some extent, loneliness is self-imposed, or it's unjustly imposed by others, usually around falsehoods. But most loneliness is self-imposed by our cowardice not to be healed. And so people find us repulsive. You want to go call John? Crap, no, not John. Every time you're with him, he whatever, you know, he drinks too much, or he talks too much, or he's such a jerk, or he's always politicking, or he's the most negative guy I ever met. And then John gets pissed off, he's alone. You're a jerk, John. Get healed, buddy. The only reason you're lonely is because you just won't move off the dime and get healed. And then the other is really a suffering. They're both suffering, right? But the other is in suffering because it's an unjust suffering. Information that's wrong about you. Prejudice or lies that have been spread about you keeps people from wanting to be with you. That's an incredible intimacy with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. A saint would enter that in that disposition, let's say, the rejection, as a time for intimacy. And that's again why you need spiritual direction. Because this is complex, right? You're very complex. You don't want to be healed, or you can't be healed, or you're afraid to be healed, and I'm so damn lonely. Very complex. I have no friends because lies have been told about me. And everyone has believed those lies. And this loneliness is killing me because I don't know how to counteract the lies. Oh yeah, all right. We need a spiritual director. We need someone who's going to look in the tomb and give us hope. So this sense of healing is an act of love. To want to be healed, to have Jesus heal ourselves, it's a great act of love for the community. John Paul's document on human formation in the seminary is probably one of the greatest gifts of the church received in the last 100 years. Because what it's saying is that every man who lays on the cathedral floor should first make sure that he is capable of giving and receiving love in a mature way. First, let's make him human. First, let's make sure he wants to be human. First, let's make sure he's capable of being human. And then God can build on that. But a lot of us have lag time, so we're still building our humanity because of, you know, wounds and scars and difficulties. They call it affective immaturity. In the literature, in the lingo, priestly formation. I remember when my son was in college, he went to Creighton, and I obviously have my office there, and sometimes I'd text him and I would say, hey, you free for lunch? And he would say, Dad, I don't know. Let me get back to you. And of course, I knew exactly what that meant. He was looking, any cute girls want to go to lunch, or is anybody in the cafeteria he likes better than his father? And if there was nobody, he'd take my money and go to lunch with me. Right? And that's, to me, that's the very definition of affective immaturity. Keeping your options open. I just keep my options open. Because the opposite of keeping your options open, right, is crucifixion. Dad, I'll have lunch with you. And then, you know, Gwyneth Paltrow walks by. It's like, hey, you want to have lunch with me? Crap! I just feel the nails going in my hand. I told my old fart dad I'm going to have lunch with him. Okay, I'm only going to ask you once. Bye, Gwyneth. Dad, I hate you, right? That's the whole fear, right? The whole fear of being a man with that sense of not leaving your options open anymore is that you're going to miss something. And that's what keeps us immature. Keeps us immature. We just can't, as we said yesterday, commit. Commitment is an excruciating crucifixion. To be committed. It's the very definition of how we would look at someone and call them mature. Whereas the immature has no boundaries, leaky boundaries all over the place. Their yes is not yes and their no is not no. So this brilliant thing that John Paul opened up, and now finally in the seminary world we're actually getting a place down at St. Vincent's in Boynton Beach where there's actually training for human formators now. We were joking before, I think, about early spiritual direction, right? And one Dominican I know said, oh, spiritual direction, Keating, you make such a big deal about spiritual direction. When I was in the seminary, spiritual direction was a walk around the monastery building twice a year. And I'm okay. And I said, well, I don't have time to talk about that. But that was the sense, right? The sense is they were making too much of this. We're not making that much of it. We make more of it. We should make more of it because of the complexity of our wounds. We don't need less interiority. We need more. More consciousness of interiority. Most of our problems happen because we are unconscious of the self. A lack of self-consciousness. How many people have been kicked out of the seminary because they are so, they lack self-consciousness? What's wrong with me? We got to talk. You don't know what's wrong with you? Right? Lack of self-consciousness. We don't need less interiority, more interiority. Our vocation demands that we live in reality. Reality. There was a seminarian once after our program. He came up to me and he said, you know, I hated you. He says, I hated you. During the summer session, I give lectures. I hated you. And I said, what do you say to that? I go, thank you. I'm glad it's in the past tense. He said, and then I talked about you in spiritual direction. And we came up to the conclusion after my prayer, he said, and the Holy Spirit told me that I hated you because you are a mirror. You're a mirror. And every time you lectured, I saw myself. Self-consciousness. That's how we change. Right? Living in reality. Yeah, that's me. I want to live in reality. Help me live in reality. Somebody, please. Help me live in reality. And the power of living reality, of course, is that's where God lives. It's the only place he lives. So if I'm not living in there, I keep missing him. If I'm constructing my own world, my own fantasies about myself, about the church, about my parish, about my ministry, I keep missing God. And then you get mad. Where's God? I can't find God. You got to come over to reality. And a lot of reality that we miss is because we're afraid to have the mirror to look at that self. And the spiritual director is going to help us with that. We possess ourselves by way of God giving himself to us daily in and through the wound of the character of holy orders. This is something we don't think about enough. We don't pray about it enough, I don't think. This opening is in our being
is one that establishes with ease a permanent availability to Christ. Servant mysteries, sacrificial mysteries. In other words, the two mysteries of holy orders. We are to find in this wound the source of our prayer. The character, right? Confirmation or ordination bestows a character. In a lot of the writings on that word, they say it's akin to a brand mark. That on your ordination you were branded. And the brand calls out to its owner. The brand always calls out to its owner. Also, it's characterized as a wound, which to some extent is analogous to the brand, right? If you're going to brand something, you're going to burn it, and you're going to wound it. But this is a positive wound. This is not a negative wound. This wound would be more like the wound that happened to me on that young adult treat when I fell in love with my wife. Love at first sight, right? It just, I cannot forget her. What happened to you, Keating? I was wounded by her beauty. That's a positive wound. What does that mean? Somehow, the beauty opened me to be what? To be affected by it. Do we ever let the beauty of the Mass, do we ever let the beauty of laying on the marble floor affect us, wound us, open us? Well, that wound's already been given objectively on ordination day. The wound's already been given. The subjective and the objective have to align. But sometimes the subjective and the objective don't align even on ordination day. But the rest of our life, as we talked about earlier, is the spiritual life of trying to stay in love. And that trying to stay in love is the alignment of the subjective with the objective. What happened to you on ordination day can never be taken back. God doesn't want to take it back. He wants to keep giving himself through the wound. Is the wound open? It's the only wound you never want healed. Amen. You want that open, right? So he can find you. Where? In the priesthood that he's sharing with you. He wants to find you there. To pray your daily prayers out of the priestly wound, in the priestly wound, in that opening. And here's the beautiful thing. The wound renders you permanently available. That's why it's objective. It ain't going anywhere. That is the rendezvous point between you and the Christological mysteries that we should be meditating on. The beauty of them. He died for us. He rose for us. He gives himself for us. Keep that wound open by meditating on the servant and sacrificial mysteries. Let him enter through the side of your heart, right, into this wound here. Through the brand mark that calls out to its owner, Jesus. Jesus calling out.
So let's just sit, just be with Jesus just for a minute and receive what he is giving to us. Mm-hmm.